Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, 1 Kings 11 is where we are tonight. If you were here this past weekend, you know that we are close, ever so close, very, very close to finishing up 1 John. We were in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 17. And in verse 16, we spent not a lot of time, but a little bit of time talking about some cryptic reference that John makes to a sin leading unto death. And if you were here, you know I ducked. Big time. Big duck. Dodged out of the way. Because quite simply, scholars disagree on exactly what that might refer to. We don't know for sure. There are people who are certain, but there are people who are equally certain who disagree with them. And it's for that reason that I said, you know, my thing is that if we're not sure, if we don't have a reasonable consensus, it's not the kind of thing that we want to risk being wrong about. Because in context, John was saying, the people who have committed a sin leading unto death, you don't have to pray for them. My flesh doesn't need encouragement to not pray. My flesh does quite a bit of I don't really need to pray for this, and I don't think I'm going to pray for that on its own. I don't want to risk being wrong and not pray for the wrong people. Because my flesh will say, you know what, while we're at it, let's not pray for those guys over there and those guys over there. The example that we anchored to was Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times with cursing and oaths, and Jesus prayed for Peter. Okay, if that's not the sin leading unto death, if Peter's not the guy that we shouldn't be praying for, then I don't know who is, so we're just going to pray. Why do I get into the review on a Wednesday night or whatever night it happens to be? That was Sunday, and we did it, and why are we back? Well, it's interesting to me that 72 hours after looking at that verse, we find ourselves here in 1 Kings 11, looking at the life of Solomon as it continues to unwind. We're looking at Solomon's life as he starts to spiral down the drain. And if we look ahead to see how the story ends, at least the part of the story we're looking at tonight, verse 11, the Lord will say to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you. And it's provocative because one of the possible explanations that we touched on when we weren't spending a lot of time discussing 1 John 5:16, one of the possible meanings or definitions of this sin leading unto death was the idea that there's a point where God pronounces summary judgment. He declares, this is the end of the line. The trolley stops here. And that's the place that Solomon is in tonight. That's exactly the place. Is it what John was talking about? I've got no idea. Didn't know on Sunday. No new revelation since then. But we see a sin leading to judgment for which there is no remorse. There is no turning back. And I think it's worth understanding whether this is what John is talking about or not, because it is, in fact, such a heavy thing. I think it's well worth our time to understand how Solomon got there and how we can stay far, far away from this place where God is pronouncing judgment over him. Lord, this is heavy stuff. You know it's heavy stuff, and you've put it here for our understanding. You've put it here to strengthen us, to build us up, to challenge us tonight. And Lord, we enter into the study with a bit of fear and trembling because it is significant and substantial, Lord. We want to get it right, and we want to understand it, but more than that, we want to apply it to our lives. We want to speak it to the lives of the people around us who may need to hear it. So lead us, Lord. Illuminate your word through your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. So let's start at the beginning, or at least the beginning of the end here in chapter 11. King Solomon loved many foreign women. Verse 1. As well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Deuteronomy 7, I won't make you turn there because we've turned there 40-11 times recently. Deuteronomy 7 says four things kings aren't supposed to multiply. What are they? Horses, women, chariots, and gold. Well, you were 4 for 4. Solomon's 0 for 4. He was 0 for 3 by the time we finished up last week. Verse 1 alone, we were one verse deep into the chapter. He's now 0 for 4. He's got a perfect score. King Solomon loved many foreign women. Two problems with that. The first is he was loving many women, and clearly that's against God's design. Genesis chapter 2, Matthew chapter 19, if you need to track it down. And it actually might be worth making note of that, because I expect that this is going to be, believe it or not, a subject of debate in coming days. Maybe not the next few weeks. I think the next few years, certainly. I think that we're going to see a challenge in this country, probably in Europe sooner than that, to legalize polygamy. Why in the world would we want to do that? Isn't one woman enough? Solomon didn't think so. And here's the thing. Once you start redefining what marriage is, once you leave the definition that God, who created marriage, he invented it, once you leave that definition, isn't everything up for grabs? Think about how far we've come in our nation legalizing same-sex marriage just in the last 5 years. 5 years ago, could you have imagined we would be in the place that we are today, where homosexuality is on primetime television without so much as a raised eyebrow, where an increasing number of states are legalizing it, where same-sex unions aren't even enough for many, many people? What's going to happen next? There have been court cases. At this point, they're frivolous, but there have already been court cases challenging laws about bestiality, challenging laws against intimacy with minors. There have been laws challenging even polygamy. At this point, frivolous. I don't think frivolous for much longer. That's what happens when you start redefining things. It's a slippery slope. That was the first mistake Solomon made. The second mistake, he loved many women. He loved many foreign women. Verse 2 is actually a quote. If you've got a study Bible, it probably references that. It's a lift straight from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4. God prohibited intermarriage with not all, but many, most of the surrounding nations, most of the people groups that had inhabited the land when Israel went in. It says that they weren't supposed to, and it tells why. Interesting, if it was already law, if it's already in Deuteronomy, why does God bother repeating it specifically for kings? Why did he go on in Deuteronomy, later in Deuteronomy 7, to say kings aren't supposed to multiply wives? Isn't all of this already covered? I can think of a lot of reasons. Because kings are kings. They're in a different category. People watch their behavior and use their example to justify their own conduct. That's one reason I think that God singled out kings specifically and underlined this. I think another reason is that kings, by virtue of their office, by virtue of their station, are subject to unique temptation. The availability. Kings, and where I say kings, you can substitute rock stars, movie stars. There's a category of person who doesn't have to go looking for attention. It goes looking for them. Kings have the ability to provide. You know, I can imagine Solomon rationalizing to himself, well, maybe that injunction is there. Maybe it's just, you know, a one-man, woman kind of a thing, because that's all that a typical man can afford. But hey, I can afford all kinds of women. I can afford a harem. Another rationalization would be a king would look at marriage as an opportunity to cement certain alliances. That's why we think he married Pharaoh's daughter, right? To cement a strategic alliance with Egypt. And certainly many of his wives were probably for exactly that reason, to anchor certain strategic relationships. I can imagine Solomon as a king, like many people today, say, well, I have more responsibility. I'm doing more. I deserve more. I'm doing this much more as a king. Think about how much I'm benefiting the nation. Am I not entitled to a little bit? Or maybe he says to himself, I'm a king. I'm a movie star. I'm a rock star. And the rules that apply to other people don't apply to me. When Tiger Woods got into trouble some time ago, there were some interviews, some people that were close to him that suggested that that was exactly his mindset that went into his downward spiral. He was Tiger Woods, and the usual rules didn't apply to him, quite possibly Joe Paterno. There have been a number of articles written with people close to him. Genuinely didn't believe that the rules that governed everybody else's conduct governed what happened at Penn State. But here's the thing. We all rationalize. Kings are not kings. And the rationalizations that I'm wondering if Solomon might have used, the rationalizations that I think prompted God to say, hey, this is true for everybody, but hey, kings, I'm going to mention you specifically so you don't go thinking that you're the exception. Haven't we all at one time or another tried to carve out an exception for ourselves? Maybe even using one of those justifications. I think that Solomon used all of them. We already saw he doesn't really trust God as he goes on in life, right? David, his father, wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, some will trust in chariots, some will trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Solomon, not so much. We saw last chapter, Solomon, hundreds and hundreds of horses, hundreds and hundreds of chariots, hundreds and hundreds of wives. Some of them perhaps taken in marriage just as a formality in defense of Israel, but surely not all 1,000. There weren't 100,000 towns and nations in a position to make treaties with in the first place. Some of this had to be about pleasure. He didn't trust God to protect Israel. He didn't trust God to satisfy or fulfill his personal needs. And so we have really the profile of an addict here. Solomon didn't realize if he didn't allow the first woman in his life to satisfy his needs, 1,000 wouldn't. If the first woman that he married, if he didn't allow her to satisfy his needs, the next 1,000 wouldn't. There was an article in Covenant Eyes, the internet accountability software that we recommend. I'm actually on the phone with them tomorrow morning. I'm on a panel looking at their next generation of software. I really respect the work that they do, and I respect their aggressively Christian perspective and how they do it. Their recent journal, they had an article about, for people who stumble into internet pornography, the sheer number of images, the hours that people spend in front of the screen, and looking at the mentality behind it. It's an addiction, every bit as much as any other kind of an addiction. When guys, mostly guys, not entirely, get clear-headed enough to talk about it after the fact, the testimony is remarkably similar. Guys will say, you know, I needed to keep going to find that perfect image, that perfect video, that perfect whatever. Just like a heroin addict is chasing that perfect buzz, is trying to get back to that first high. Just like a gambling addict, the pot that they won isn't enough. They need to hang in because it's going to be the next pot that just makes, it just makes everything better. That's what addiction is. It's compulsive behavior. And this is what Solomon is doing, I'm quite sure, and using, I'm quite sure, every rationalization in the book to justify it. And it's sad and it's tragic because he didn't start out that way. When he was introduced to us in 2 Samuel chapter 12, God named him and gave him a second name, Jedidiah, beloved of God. And he was. He was the beneficiary of unprecedented peace and prosperity in Israel. He had all of the advantages a person could hope for, and he knew God's word. We've discussed in the past how kings were required to have their own handwritten copy. They had to copy with their own hand the book of Deuteronomy. Solomon even referred to it at the dedication of the temple, so we know he didn't skip that step. Verse 61 of chapter 8, he said to the people of Israel, "Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day." He had every possible advantage. He knew God's word, but sadly, as most of us know all too well, knowing God's word, even teaching God's word, is no guarantee that someone will follow God's word. Solomon started off well, and with regard to women and love, read Song of Songs, which we sometimes call the Song of Solomon because he wrote it. You can't read that without realizing here's a guy who really understood what love is. He got it. He really, I mean, it's the textbook in Scripture, along with 1 Corinthians 13. He got it at one time, much earlier in life. By the time we get to verse 2, He's lost it. He's now clinging in love, and let's put love in quotes, to 700 wives and 300 concubines. We read about that in verse 3. This is something very, very different than we read about in Song of Songs. This isn't agape love. This isn't even phileo love, brotherly, sisterly love. This is eros. This is self-indulgent, self-focused, all about me love. What happened? Well, it's not a galloping shock, as we've seen it's building over the last few weeks, or maybe spiraling down over the last few weeks is a better way of putting it. Solomon stopped trusting God. Knew God's commandments, knew God's warning, and still verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, by definition, they were his wives, and 300 concubines, which with exactly the result that God anticipated, his wives turned away his heart. Solomon had heart trouble. And we don't just know that from these verses, and we don't just know that from the parallel account in Chronicles. We know that from Ecclesiastes, another book written by Solomon. Tragic account of Solomon seeking fulfillment in all of the pleasures and all of the philosophies of the world, only to find himself back again and again and again and again and again at the same place. Vanity. Vanity. Emptiness. It's all empty. 68 times, I think it is, that word appears in the book of Ecclesiastes as he goes from hobby to hobby, pleasure to pleasure, pursuit to pursuit, philosophy to philosophy, and at the end of every experiment, vanity. But why does he go on that whole quest in the first place? Where did the wagon come off the track? He stopped at some point believing that God would or possibly could provide. Satisfy, fulfill. So he went out looking for it in other places. Solomon is the ultimate story of looking for love in all the wrong places, because he did. He looked for love in all the wrong places. He had the means, he had the money, he had the time to scour the earth, to look under every rock. Is satisfaction, is fulfillment, is happiness here? And when it wasn't, he'd keep looking. Review Ecclesiastes on your own, but just think about what we've seen together here on Wednesday nights in recent chapters. We've seen wives. We've seen building projects, multiple. We've seen him raise up a navy unprecedented in Israel's history. We've seen him establish Israel as a hub of commerce, project after project, and I think in each of them, trying to make himself feel capable, trying to reassure himself that he was powerful, or at least try to distract himself from the awareness that maybe he isn't even a little bit at all. See, Solomon spends decades trying to find something, anything in the world, in his flesh, that would do what God had promised to do from the very beginning. He spends decades trying to find, trying to do the thing that God alone can do. He's trying to find something that will satisfy. He clung, verse 2, to his 1,000 women. But don't lose what's really happening here, because what's happening is about much more than sex. He clung because without his projects, without his women, without his distractions, without his conquests, he's just like the rest of us apart from God. He's alone and he's frightened. Verse 4, it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. See, when the sex wasn't enough, when the relationships he imagined were behind the sex weren't enough, he didn't give up. He said, well maybe if I can get down with your gods, if I can get behind your values, if I can wrap myself around your priorities, then it'll be different. Then it'll be better. Maybe then it'll work. Maybe if I abandon my convictions and support you and yours, then you'll satisfy me. Then you'll complete me. And so Solomon is an older man in his desperate search, in his pathetic search for meaning and fulfillment apart from God, finds himself into stuff that a younger Solomon never would have dreamed of. Verse 5, he went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Ashtoreth, familiar as the goddess of choice of Tyre and Sidon, also goes by another name when the Babylonians later worshipped her. They called her Ishtar. But she's the fertility goddess, and worship took the form of all kinds of abhorrent sexual practices. It was sanctified prostitution, if I can put those two words in the same sentence. Then Solomon, verse 7, built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that's east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Molech, of course, worship of Molech took the form of child sacrifice, and he's building an altar upon which children were sacrificed. That's what we read in verse 7. He built a high place, an altar. And he did likewise, verse 8, for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. The bottom line, we skip verse 6, is that Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord. And sadly, if you asked him, if you could go back in time and grab him at just this moment, he'd deny it. He'd probably tell you, no, I never stopped loving the Lord. And it was probably true. He probably believed, even as all of this was going on, even as he was building altars and participating in abhorrent false worship practices, he probably believed in his heart that he was loving the Lord. Every person I've ever counseled having an affair, male and female, without exception, looked me in the eye and said, I still love my wife. I still love my husband. They believe it. They're not saying it to try to make themselves or anybody else feel better. In their mind, it's true. The problem is that they've shifted the definition of what love is to fit what's going on. You and I here on a Wednesday night, we have an expectation. It's implicit in the idea of loving our spouses that exclusivity comes with that territory. When I said I do to Ann, I said I don't to everybody else. And we nod our heads and we say, yeah, that's part of what it is. You know what? God's got the same expectation. I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. Exodus 20. Little thing called the Ten Commandments. Still applies to us today. We're the bride of Christ. Jesus wants a monogamous relationship with his bride. But you know, we manage to cheat on God with all kinds of things. We can still worship Ashtoreth, and Christians do. We can still worship Molech, and Christians do. Frightening, the statistics about the number of Christians who have abortions. And if sexual sin isn't your thing, you're still not off the hook, because anything that takes the place in your heart that God reserves for himself, that's cheating on God, even if it doesn't displace him completely. Just as you can be married to your spouse and having an affair, you can still say, I love the Lord. You can come to church. You can raise your hand in worship and still be getting a little on the side. Am I being crass? I think so. God uses it as a whole lot worse than crass. Verse 8, Solomon built altars for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to all different kinds of gods. And the same thing goes on today. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 6, and did not fully follow the Lord. Did he somewhat follow the Lord? Yeah, sure. Worshipped at temple, probably read his Bible, taught his kids about God. But he didn't fully follow the Lord, and that's what God expects. It's what he expected of him. It's what he expects of us. He expected God to share. He said, move over, God. Just can you make a little room on the bench there? And God says that's evil. Solomon probably didn't see it. Every intervention that I've been a part of, somebody who's habitual sin is tearing their life and the lives of people around them apart. Every intervention that I've been a part of, and there comes a point where you say, do you understand what this is doing to people who care about you? Do you understand the impact that your behavior, that your choices are having on your family? The answer is always the same. I love my family. Okay, if you love your family, then why are you doing what you're doing? I love my family. Because to continue in habitual sin, you've got to compartmentalize. You've got to segment what's going on in your sin life over here with what's going on in your family life over here. And the person in habitual sin genuinely believes that there's a Chinese wall between them and they really don't have anything to do with one another. And God says, no, I can see over the wall. I can see what's going on there, and it's evil. Now, speaking of family, I've skipped over something twice. Before we go further, let's go back and pick up the spare. Verse 4, we notice that Solomon's heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And then verse 6, much the same thing. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Okay, if the Holy Spirit has to tell us twice, probably worth slowing down for. There's an important question here, isn't there? Maybe it's already occurred to you. Maybe it's just now forming in your mind. David had concubines. David had wives, plural, 15 of them, we read in Chronicles. So why does David end up the good guy? Why is he the man after God's own heart, and Solomon ends up evil? I mean, David's doing the same thing. So how does Solomon suffer in comparison to David, other than just by sheer numbers? Well, Scripture calls David a man after God's own heart. Are you ready? Because he was a man after God's own heart. I'm not making a joke. That's the real answer. Did David sin? Sure he did. Did God disapprove? Of course he did. Did it cost David? You bet. It cost him in this world. Remember the four sons taken from David because of his sin? And I'm sure that it cost him rewards in the next world. In fact, you could actually argue that maybe part of what David's sin cost is right here in the life of Solomon. Maybe if David's example had been better, Solomon might have had at least a little bit more difficult time rationalizing his own sin. As it was, perhaps he was able to say, well, the old man did it. Do we know that that made a difference? No. I bet if David had lived to see what Solomon did with his life, I bet the question would have haunted him. Why are leaders held to higher standards? Because people are watching. And people are using what leaders do to justify their own bad choices. But why then is David still a man after God's own heart? The answer is he sinned. But he didn't turn his heart away. He never said to God, hey, move over. Slide down and make room. We all sin, David included. But the Holy Spirit is actually going out of his way to make clear, that's not an excuse, Solomon. That's not an excuse, Patrick. That's not an excuse for any of us. Because David was a man. He sinned like every man, and he still managed to follow God. Three contemporaries, Caleb, Joshua, David, three people that the Old Testament mentions as fully following the Lord. David did it with his whole heart. Saul did it with no heart. Solomon did it with half a heart, we might say. But the results between Solomon and Saul, not all that different when you get right down to it. David sinned. And the results of his sin were horrifying, but at the end of his life, where was he? He was desiring to follow God. He was trying to follow God. He was seeking after God. Did he get it right all day, every day? No, but he really, really wanted to. He never stopped trying. And that should be our lives. When we were in 1 John chapter 2, John talked about how his little children in Christ, new believers, we follow the Lord awkwardly. We really don't know which way is up. And we think this is good, but we're not sure, and we just sort of hope that we're getting it right. And then as we get older, as we get more acquainted with God and we are familiar with His Word, we know what the choices are, and we're confronted. Do I follow God? Do I not follow God? And a pattern of consistently following God over time brings us to being mature in Christ, old men in Christ, as John refers to us, them. I don't know that I'm there yet, but John talks about a state of maturity where the right choices are automatic. They're subconscious. They're still choices, but the person who's truly mature in Christ isn't even consciously aware that they're making that choice anymore because it's just what they've done for so long. That's what our growth, what our maturation in Christ should look like. Solomon does exactly the opposite. He doesn't grow closer and closer to God. His thoughts don't become more and more God's thoughts. His wants aren't more and more God's wants. It's the opposite. He goes further and further from God. He goes further and further from God because he practiced making bad choices. And over time, those choices come to define who we are. Where our treasure is, our heart will be also. Where our time is, our loyalty and affection will be also. Solomon puts more and more time, more and more money, more and more heart into less and less God. And more everything else. Put it another way. David's not a man after God's own heart because he sinned less. David, over time, sinned less because over time he became more and more a man after God's own heart. Psalm 1 tells the story of the difference between these two men. Psalm 1, familiar verses, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners." Solomon did both of those things, right? "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away." Reminds you of the parable of the four soils that Jesus told, right? "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Notice the godly and the ungodly both blossom. They both leaf out. But again, just like the parable of the four soils, what happens to the shoots that aren't planted in good soil, whose roots don't go down deep? They dry up and blow away. Based on choices. Based on choices where to put down roots. Based on choices where to go to get nutrients. Based on choices what kind of soil they're going to try to grow in. Solomon gradually declined because he picked bad soil. And he chose it one decision at a time. First his decisions about his wives, and then once he decided that he would have not just one wife but multiple wives, then he decided to let them worship according to their own people groups. We saw that in chapter 8. He let them bring their gods, their idols, their worship into Israel, into his house. And then he said, you know, let's take it even a step further. I'll help them build shrines. I'll help them build altars. Until finally it just seemed like the reasonable thing to do to go worship with them. He never would have started there. If he'd said to Solomon at the beginning of that downward trajectory, hey, you're going to be worshiping these gods, he would have said, no, I'm just marrying these women. I don't want to have anything to do with their gods, but one decision at a time. He descended into the abyss. Still claimed to follow God the whole time. But what does James tell us about a double-minded man? Unstable in all his ways, yeah. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, verse 9, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. And I can imagine Solomon arguing with God at this point. I don't know if God showed up. I don't know if God sent a prophet. I don't know how he conveyed the message to Solomon. My picture, though, is that Solomon doesn't receive it. Solomon's arguing. He's saying, this is who I am, God. You can't judge me for who I am. This is how you made me. You wired me to be this way. How is this my fault? Except if he did any of that, he was wrong. He was just wrong. Because God didn't make Solomon that way. Solomon made Solomon that way. Solomon allowed his heart to turn against God. Solomon followed other gods. Solomon started worshiping everything but the true and living God. Solomon made Solomon. But in that moment, I bet he didn't see it. Because sin makes us stupid. Habitual sin especially. It creates a fog. And we can't process normal thinking. Habitual sin. Every time we sin a sin that we've sinned before, it lays down a neural pathway. It reinforces whatever rationalization or justification is allowing us to do the thing that would otherwise seem to be against our nature. If we reinforce it enough, those reinforcements, those neural pathways, will over time speak louder and seem truer than even reality. And every time we sin a sin that we've sinned before, it gets harder to confess. Because once I sin a sin for a second time, for a third time, for a tenth time, well, then if I go to confess, whether before man or before God, I have to not only confess the sin, I've got to confess the cover-up. And I've got to confess the sins that I did to conceal the sins. And I have to talk about the rationalizations that are themselves sin because they deny the truth of God that I used to prop up my sin, the lies that I told. I have to talk about the pride involved in justifying this whole little world and maybe the things that I've done to compensate. When my father was having an affair, I got more stuff than I'd gotten in the previous 15 years. New basketball, new baseball glove, new shoes. Didn't want or need any of them particularly, but the guilt was driving the sin over here to compensate over here. It gets to be so much. It gets to the point where to confess it would be like you talk to people who finally come in out of the cold, who finally unburden themselves, and they all say the same thing. I felt like my world would come crashing down. I felt like I had no choice but to keep going because if I told anyone, I'd lose all my friends, I'd lose my church, I'd lose everything. And they really believe that their only available option, right up to the point where God allows them in their brokenness to cry out, is to keep going. Because it seems so hard to confess. What we have to realize is that God doesn't make us that guy. God didn't make Solomon that guy. Verse 9 and verse 10, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing. Solomon knew the truth. He could argue, rationalize, justify, and deny, but he knew the truth. He'd heard the truth from God face to face. Not just once, but twice. God appeared to Solomon twice. He didn't appear to David at all, and David still managed to love and follow and respond, and when he needed to repent, Solomon gave up. He started well. He understood what God had told him. He recorded God's wisdom in Proverbs. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it spring the issues of life. That's Proverbs 4:23. Solomon wrote that. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it spring the issues of life. Solomon knew this stuff. And he gave up trying to follow. He gave up on God, so verse 11, God gave up on him. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and have not kept my commandment and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Why? Why so harsh, Lord? Why didn't God just appear to Solomon in another dream? Another dream, another vision? Couldn't God have done a miracle, a sign, a wonder, and turned this whole thing around? Why should he? Already appeared to him twice. Twice more than he appeared to David. He'd already appeared to Solomon twice, and yet Solomon is still at this point of not following. Believing. And it's important that I think we acknowledge that. I don't think that Solomon ever stopped believing in the true and living God, but he definitely stopped following him, even though he met him face to face twice, even though he was the beneficiary of so much and so many blessings. And I don't think that a sign, a wonder, another face-to-face conversation would have changed anything, not for very long. You know, I'm a fan of retreats and conferences, obviously. Go to them, speak at them. I think it's wonderful to get away for a couple, three times and just spend time with God. But there's a danger, you know, a strength overplayed is a weakness. There's a danger in anything if we come to depend on it. If we come to depend on anything other than God and His Word to revive us, to sustain us, we're putting our trust, our dependency in the wrong things, even well-intentioned, godly things. I've seen too many people cling, go to from conference to conference, from retreat to retreat, from book to book, from this speaker to that speaker, this radio show to that radio show, desperately like a man going through the desert on his hands and knees looking for water. I've seen people go from conference to speaker to retreat to book, looking for the next epiphany, looking for the next profound experience, looking for the next spiritual high that's going to revive them and sustain them until they need their next fix. And when things don't work out, when things don't come together, well, he wasn't such a good speaker after all. It wasn't such a good book after all. What's God doing letting those people run around claiming to speak for him anyway? God doesn't intend us to live from mountaintop to mountaintop. 100 years ago when I used to ski, I could never ski moguls. The whole idea of going from, bump to bump to bump without, getting down into the cracks in between, I could never pull it off. Now I realize that, that's sanctified. Moguls are from the devil. Not really, but God doesn't intend us to live from mountaintop to mountaintop. He gives us those peak experiences from time to time to encourage us, to bless us, but he then expects us to come down and live in the valleys. Take what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've received, and apply it and share it. And Solomon wouldn't do that. He kept looking for the next mountaintop, the next wife, the next book. Solomon was a big reader. The next project, the next program, the next something that would reassure him that he was capable and confident and not alone. So he keeps turning over rocks. Sometimes it's a lot of the same rock. He turned over 1,000 rocks looking for the right wife underneath. Sometimes he's turning over lots of different rocks. The man had dozens and dozens of hobbies. Every time, every rock, hoping that the next one would bring the thing that would bring his life purpose and meaning, when in reality he'd already left behind the one thing, the only thing that ever would. Didn't leave it him. Didn't leave God behind all at once. But little by little, he lets the line between obeying God and kind of obeying God get a little blurry. He lets his flesh intrude on his relationship with God. He makes some compromises. And he likes the compromises. Starts to actually love the world a little bit. And the results are predictable. What did we read just a few weeks ago in 1 John 2? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, or won't be for long at least. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. He who does the will of the Father abides forever. He loves the world. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. He's more and more conformed to the world. And eventually, what happened to him is what can happen to all of us if we get going down that road. In the world, of the world. We're supposed to be in the world. But if the line blurs and we start to be of the world, start to love the world, start to be conformed to the world, there's a point we don't turn back when we can where we'll be condemned with the world. There's a point where God says, enough. Fadi. There's a point where God says, hey, you've had enough light. You've had enough opportunity. You've had enough time. Game's over. Is God really like that? Take another look at verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. It's not that different, if you think about it, than the story of Lot. And if you want to come full circle, Lot's descendants are the Ammonites, who show up in this story. Is one of the people groups that's stumbling Solomon. What comes around goes around, huh? It's not that different than the story of Lot. It's not that different than the story of Moses. Moses strikes the rock in anger. Second time he was supposed to speak to the rock. Instead, he strikes the rock in anger. Numbers 20:12, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. Moses appeals, but Deuteronomy 3:26, God says, speak no more of this matter. Summary judgment. Final answer. Because Moses, I think, was a lot like Solomon. What did Moses and Solomon have in common? They both spoke with God face to face. They couldn't claim ignorance. Well, where's God's mercy in all of this? I mean, isn't God's mercy supposed to be new every morning? This doesn't sound like mercy. Yeah, there's mercy in verse 12 and verse 13. God says, I won't do it in your days. I won't tear the kingdom away from you in your days. For the sake of your father David, I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I'll not tear away the whole kingdom. I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. God says, I'm not going to do it right away, and I'm not going to do it completely. God always leaves a remnant in judgment, right? He says, I'm going to leave one tribe, which don't trip over that. We know that the south ends up being two tribes, right? Judah and Benjamin. Two different ways this might make sense. One is that Benjamin is kind of a donut hole if you look at where it is geographically in the middle of Judah. So if Judah is gonna be a kingdom unto itself, it makes sense that Benjamin would go along for the ride. Just like we talk about Wichita and we don't usually stop to mention Eastboro. It's there. It's not gonna go anywhere. The other possibility is, well, Solomon is of the tribe of Judah. Of course, Judah is going to follow, it is going to be its own line. God's not going to tear Judah away from Judah, so he's going to give Judah Benjamin in addition. I kind of like the first explanation, but either way, don't trip over it, because here's the point. God is merciful. But if God doesn't judge, we might get the wrong idea about who God is. God explained his plan. 1 Kings 2:4. The plan was clear. If God doesn't make good on his plan, hey, I'll bless you if you obey. The dynasty will continue. The kingship will pass from you to your son, to your son, to your son, as long as you keep obeying. If not, I'll bring judgment. If God doesn't judge, he's denying himself. And if God doesn't judge, he encourages more sin because people will walk away with the notion that God doesn't mean it. God doesn't give sloppy grace. God gives grace. God is merciful, but God can't deny himself. And so he judges Moses and he judges Solomon, and he'll judge you and me if we follow the same road that Solomon followed. If we get friendly with the world, get involved with the world, get in love with the world, get conformed to the world, we will be condemned with the world. Am I talking about losing salvation? I'm not. I think that's a special case and a whole different conversation, and I think it involves actively, knowingly repudiating the truth that we know to be true. But we see again and again in Scripture, our works will burn if they are the wrong thing or done for the wrong motive. And even in this world, God will pull opportunities. He will remove blessings. He'll withdraw his hand if we insist on not availing ourselves of his love. He took away Solomon's kingdom. He will take away a job. He will take away a ministry. He will allow friends and family to desert us. He'll allow our health to deteriorate. He might even take our life. Now, wait a minute, Patrick. That's God in the Old Testament. We're believers in Jesus Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Whole new covenant here. Well, hang on. What about Acts 5? What about Ananias and Sapphira? God judged them on the spot. Why? Because they were pretending to be more spiritual than they really were. Okay, that's only one case. Yeah. What about 1 Corinthians 11:32? Where you had a whole group of believers, many of whom were sick, others had died. Why? Because apparently they'd have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent, but they keep taking communion and hanging out and coming to church like nothing's wrong. And Paul makes the cause and effect really clear. Because they allowed the ungodliness in their lives to continue unchecked and didn't see a problem with continuing to worship God and partake of his supper, God says, okay, yeah, I'm going to remove you from the equation here. And even if I didn't have those examples, I'd still try to make a case, because why did God judge Solomon and Moses? Why particularly? Why especially? because they ignored the greater revelation that they had. To whom much is given, much is expected. They had greater revelation than almost anybody who's ever lived. They saw God face to face. I'd argue that we've got more revelation than they do. As New Testament believers, we've got the benefit of, well, the New Testament. We've got the benefit of the miracle of Christ's resurrection. And we've got the Holy Spirit living in our hearts, bearing witness to all of it. If the principle is to whom much is given, much is expected, I think we're more accountable, not less. And you can disagree, but in my experience, those who want to argue this point usually have some skin in the game. Those who want to argue this point don't want me to be right, because they don't want to be accountable before God. I don't want to have the argument. I just want to say the issue really isn't whether I'm right or wrong. The issue is whether you're right with God. And again, I'm not talking about salvation. I'm saying that I see in Scripture that there comes a point where God knows that things in your life are going to get worse, not better. Maybe they even get worse to the point where you will renounce your salvation. But regardless, I think there's a point we come to in our lives where we're spiraling down the way that Solomon did, and God says, yeah, I can't trust you in the world anymore. So I'm going to pull you out. God, our Heavenly Father, God who loves us, would He really do that? Is He really like that? Aren't we that way with our kids? I'm not talking about killing our children, obviously, but don't we remove them from situations that just are fruitless, pointless, purposeless? I did when I was coaching basketball. There's times where kids are on the floor and they're the harder they try, the worser they get. The most merciful thing I can do at that point is take them out of the game. The game that they love, the game that they desperately want to play, yeah, if they're hurting themselves and people around them, I'm going to bench them. My daughter, when she was younger, I had a geriatric Cocker Spaniel. My daughter loved to play with the Spaniel. The problem is this 12-year-old Spaniel, if you breathed on it, would wince. You know, she was old, and Michaela was not. And I remember a day where I said, Michaela, please play gently with the dog. Okay, Dad. And I went into the other room and I hear, arr! I go back in, Michaela, please play nice with the dog. Oh, yeah, it was a mistake, Dad. I didn't mean to. Arr! Michaela, I need you to just, don't touch the dog. Just smile at the dog. Talk nicely to the dog. When I heard the dog whine a third time, I picked Michaela up. I took her to a different room. I said, you can't be in the room with the dog. She said, I didn't mean to. I said, we're past that. You've demonstrated again and again and again that you're either unable or unwilling to bless the dog, to help the dog, to love the dog. All you're doing is hurting the dog. I need to remove you from where the dog is. And I think that there's a point where God looks at us and says, you're not blessing. In fact, you're hurting the children for whom I died. I need to put you somewhere else. And as believers, that's the most merciful thing God can do at that point. Because that means He's bringing us home to heaven, but He's putting us in a place where we're not going to hurt people anymore. Is this the sin leading to death that John was talking about? It's an hour later. I still don't know. But I see in Scripture, and truthfully, I think I've seen in people's lives, that there's a point where God is willing to remove ministry or family or job or health or even life if He in His infinite wisdom recognizes that to do otherwise would be hurtful, would do more harm than good. I think that there comes a point where God will look at a person whose heart is hardened and say, you know what, the best thing you can do for the kingdom is serve as a warning to others, like Solomon is this evening. Is that grim? Then don't be that person. And if you're here and you think you might be, it's not too late. Moses, Solomon, Ananias, and Sapphira, they knew when the game was over. They weren't confused about whether or not they'd crossed over a line. And I don't think that we ever will be either. I think when God comes to judge, He makes His intentions very, very plain. If He hasn't, and if you're here tonight, He hasn't, then His mercies are for you, and they are new every morning. If you're here tonight, God's mercies are for you. And it may be hearing this message, which maybe hasn't been a whole lot of fun, is actually one expression of God's mercy in your life. If we want to be honest brokers, if we want to present God's word with integrity, we need to not pull our punches. We need to speak truth to each other in love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Went over to the neighborhood association meeting on Monday night. Somebody came by the church Sunday as we were locking up with a flyer. I said, well, okay, go meet some neighbors. Happened to run into Josh Dugan, who has been to that same meeting as a police officer representing the WPD. And he said, yeah, I don't know that that's going to be the best use of your time. And I said, well, you know, meet some neighbors, love people in Christ's name. He said, I'm just telling you, maybe I'd use my time differently. I called him an hour and a half later. And I said, where was that command voice they teach you in cop school? You know, the voice where they say, get down on the ground. Put your hands in the eyes. I needed that voice. Get away from the bingo hall. Start driving. Drive now. Drive. It was just 90 minutes of my life I'm never getting back. If you've heard some hard things tonight, it's because I know I've been there. Sin makes us fuzzy in the head. Habitual sin especially. Solomon was participating in the sacrifice of infants to the god Molech. That's how fuzzy in the head his sin made him. And sometimes when we're fuzzy in the head, it takes that command voice to cut through and say, hear what God is saying. And if you're going down a road that's different than the one he intends for you, get off it. If you've come to a moment of clarity tonight, if you've heard what the Spirit is speaking to your heart, what do you need to do? Well, it's always easier to look at other people. What would you say to Solomon? You could go back in time and stand with Solomon in the years leading up to chapter 11. What would you say to him? You'd use that command voice. You'd say, get out! Run away! Get on one of those horses you're not supposed to have and just go! Solomon probably would have said, I can't do that. I've got all of these wives. I've got this navy. I've got a whole nation that's depending on me. We're dependent on all of this trade now. And I'm the wisest man who ever lives. And if I don't investigate these things and study these things, no. Solomon, what would God say? What would you say to Solomon? You'd say, stop it. You'd say, burn it. You'd say, I don't care what it is. It's not worth it. What do you need to do? What do you need to do? If you're wondering whether or not something falls into the category, it does. Burn it. If you're not sure, burn it. If you don't know where to start, ask someone to help you. If you're coming out of the fog, if you've been in a place where your thinking has been fuzzy and you're just starting to realize it, find a brother or sister in the Lord. A brother if you're a brother, a sister if you're a sister, and say, hey, help me think this through. Help me compare these things in my life. And do they accord with Scripture? Do they accord with godliness? And be willing to believe that that other person might in this moment have a better perspective on what is and isn't godly than you do. It's hard because you reach a point where you've been making bad choices, but your bad choices are predicated on a bad assumption. You can fix a whole bunch of bad choices and still go right back to your vomit. Why? Because it starts with the premise that we're here to fend for ourselves, that we're here to please ourselves, we're here to satisfy ourselves, we're here to seek and find fulfillment in this world, and we really, really aren't. We're here to find it in Christ alone. Where did Solomon go to find his first extra wife? Went to Egypt, same place he went to get the horses, right? What does Egypt always symbolize in Scripture? What is it emblematic of? The world. God didn't want Solomon to go to Egypt to satisfy himself. God doesn't want us to go to Egypt. He doesn't want us to go to the world for fulfillment. He wants to meet our every need. 2 Peter chapter 1, we have in Christ Jesus all things pertaining to life and godliness. Philippians 4:19, God shall supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, and lots of other verses. God wants to meet our needs. And if you're in a place where you're waking up, where you're coming out of the fog, where you realize you've been on a bad road, go back to where you went to Egypt. Go back to that first trip where you got your first wife. Go back to that first journey where you acquired your first horse. And anything that comes after that, assume that it comes from the same source. Assume that it's fruit of that poisonous tree and burn it. And if you need help, man, there's a lot of people in this church who want help. There really are. People who have been there. People who get it. People who will love you. People who will not condemn you. People who would weep at the blessing, at the privilege of walking with you. Some of you might be thinking about friends and family right now, wondering if they're on the road that Solomon was on. I'm one of those people. What do we do? Let's go back to the weekend once again. 1 John 5:16. What did he tell us to do to people that we saw caught up in sin? He said, pray. Not casually, earnestly. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Fervent is other than casual. Fervent is getting after it. Maybe there's something more than we can do. Maybe there's a word that we can share. Maybe there's a resource that we can put in front of them. But you know what? Chuck is right. We can't do more than pray until we've prayed. So we start with prayer. Maybe God gives us more to do. Maybe he doesn't. We pray, and here's the other thing that I think of as we close. If you've got loved ones in your life that you're concerned about, if they're in your life, then you're in their life. Maybe not as much as you'd like to be, but if you're in their life even a little bit, then you have an opportunity to testify. You have an opportunity to be an example. You have an opportunity to avoid the mistake that David made. Pour gasoline on the fire. And maybe that statement condemns you. I don't mean it to. Don't let it. If you've made bad decisions, if you regret some of your choices, guess what? We all do. But you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Apologize. Ask forgiveness. It's amazing the conversations that begin with, I'm sorry. When you're willing to humble yourself and say, I should have done better. I wish I'd done better. I didn't. Just put it out there. Jesus in Mark's gospel says that we release God to move in a mighty way when we forgive. When we forgive others, he forgives us. I think the reciprocal is also true. When we seek forgiveness, when insofar as we're able to, we dwell peaceably with all men and we pursue forgiveness. I think that honors God. I think that blesses God. I think God loves to get behind those kinds of things. Ask forgiveness if you need to. Make better choices going forward. So that when that person is going down for the last time, God gives them that last opportunity to look around and reach out. Maybe they remember the person who was conspicuously different, making different choices on a different road than the road that got them there. Maybe they reach out. We only get to live life forward. But his mercies are new every morning. When we call upon his name, when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. when we ask forgiveness. When we ask forgiveness. Forgiveness is God's delight. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, He gives us the desires of our heart. Whatever road brought you here this evening, leave on His road. Amen. Heavenly Father, hard words, but we thank You for them anyway. In fact, we thank You for them especially. Your word cuts sharper than any blade. But Lord, we pray that You've done heart surgery tonight as we've looked at Solomon's heart trouble. And we pray that having availed ourselves of Your divine hand, that we would leave here stronger, healthier, more determined to follow You, to love You, to choose You. Lord, I pray for brothers and sisters who might be relating much more to Solomon than they care to admit. Lord, I pray that You would give them boldness, that they would ask one or ask many to stand with them. And Lord, for our loved ones, those whom we watch helplessly, seemingly hopelessly, as they go deeper and deeper, as they sink lower and lower, Lord, have mercy on them. In obedience to Your word, we call upon Your grace, and we ask that You would lift them out of the miry clay. There's a role for us to play, Lord. We pray that You'd lead us, show us. And in the meantime, Lord, we pray that You'd strengthen us to be the example, if not for those people, then for others who might be watching. Use us, Lord, in the days that You ordain. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.